going to read the whole of the chapter, starting at verse 1 of 14. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I'd rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say Amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2 or at most 3 should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. 2 or 3 prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all of your words. And we thank you for this chapter written by the Apostle Paul for this church in Corinth with all its problems. We recognize it is a long chapter and has many difficulties. We pray, Lord, that as we look at it this morning, that you would speak to each and every one of us, that you would speak to us as a church, We pray for youngsters amongst us that they would gain something from this and hear your voice. So Lord, speak to us all, build us up in the faith, build us up in Christ. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Of course, one of the things that happens in life is that we get into the routines, into the habits of doing things, and we may even forget why we do them, and certainly forget why we do them in the way that we do them. We can end up doing the same old things in the same old way. It may be to do with holidays. Apparently, Italians are very set in their routines. I didn't know that. If any Italians here, they can maybe confirm that for me afterwards in coffee. They go to the same beach and go to the same couple of square feet on the beach year in, year out. Very, very settled in their routines. You may be settled in your routines with your work and your life routines. And so occasionally you think, why do I do it that way? It's always good, isn't it? It's always healthy to ask, why do we do what we do? Maybe we could do things differently. Maybe we can do things better. And when it comes to church meetings, we can ask that question. Why do we do what we do? What is the point? Does it have to be done this way? You may be a newcomer to the church. You're thinking, why do they do it like this? Why not like that? You may have been coming here for years and thinking, why like this and not like that? Well, we could take for our key text this morning, verse 40, the last verse of this chapter. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way, speaking here of the Christian meeting. And that would be a good verse. We want to do things in a fitting and orderly way here at Spicer Street. But that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? What does it mean to do it in a fitting and orderly way? Does it mean that things must be regimented? What does it mean to obey? Well, this chapter has been explaining to the Corinthians and helps us to think what it means to have meetings which are done in a way which pleases God and are fitting and orderly. And this chapter will help us to think about how we should do things. They offer us a kind of check as we think about our meetings together. Now, before we look at this chapter, we need to recognize, and please bear in mind, that Paul, in writing this chapter, does not say everything he could say about Christian meetings. He's not giving us here his entire theology of corporate worship. What he's doing is he's writing to the Corinthians to correct them in some of their errors. And we've already seen in this letter that the Corinthians were in a mess and their meetings were a mess. And that shouldn't surprise us, should us, as we've thought about the Corinthians. What was happening in their meetings was simply an expression of their divisions, an expression of their pride, an expression of their self-centeredness. Whilst this church was gifted, and it was very gifted, had many gifted people in the congregation, in the leadership, there was a lack of love. That lack of love was right at the heart of the problem in Corinth. Self-exalting rather than loving. And that's why this chapter, which Reuben looked at with you last week, 1 Corinthians 13, is right in the middle of this section on gifts and how they do church and how they are to live together. You see, God is love. God in love sent his Son into the world. Jesus Christ in love came into this world to die for sinners like you and me. God gave himself, Jesus gave himself in self-sacrificial love. And we who have the Holy Spirit of God, are to be a community marked by love. But the meetings were not characterized by love. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 11 as you spoke about the Lord's Supper. There was this division of the first class and the economy class, with some feeling despised and rejected and not even being fed. And we get the sense here in this chapter that their meetings also were marked by the self-indulgent use of gifts. And we see in chapter 14, Paul seeking to bring their meetings in line with the principles of love. particularly when it comes to the use of tongues and prophecy. And we'll think a little bit about tongues and prophecy as we go through this chapter. And what this chapter does, it helps us to refocus and answer the question, what does Paul want our meetings to do? What does God want our meetings to do? You see, for the Corinthians, they become kind of places of expression of my ability and my gifts, my spirituality. And this chapter takes us right back and asks, what are our meetings meant to do? What is the point? Why are we here? And I think we can see in this chapter, as we kind of skim over it, that Paul has two great aims for the Christian gathering. And we're going to just think about those aims for a moment. The first great aim, the central aim, is the building up of the church. The building up of the church. The primary aim of the church gathering is the building up of believers, the building up of the church. That runs right through the chapter, and I want you to follow. I just want to show it to you as we go through. It's so clear, it's so important, it's the main point of the chapter. Look at verse 3. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He prefers prophecy over tongues. Why? Because what it does is it strengthens and encourages, comforts. Verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. The building up of the church. Verse 12. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Verse 17. You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. Why? Because he's concerned for the building up of the church. Verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these things must be done for the strengthening of the church. Verse 31. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Running right through this chapter is Paul's concern that the meetings are there for the building up of the church, for edification, for strengthening, for encouraging, for promoting growth amongst believers. Can you see that? It's so clear all the way through this chapter. That cuts across our thinking course at a number of points. We often describe our meetings, don't we, as worship. And that's not a bad phrase to use, corporate worship. Part of what we're doing, of course, as we gather, is we want to adore and praise God. That's right. Declare him worthy. Of course we do. The Old Testament uses the phrase, a worship. And of course, the unbelievers who come and see will turn in the gathering and worship. That's right. But you see, one of the key things that is to go on, one of the key concepts, one of the key ideas is the church gathering is for edification, for building up. So much so that some writers, people like David Peterson in his book, Engaging with God, say it's absolutely the main thing that must be going on. Well, he maybe overstates the case. But it's a right thing to say. We gather to be built up, to be edified, to grow in the faith. And that's not just to be the aim of our main church meeting. I think one of the problems we have as we read this Corinthian correspondence is their pattern of meetings were different to ours. I suspect they just met on the Sunday, and that great long Sunday afternoon into Sunday evening gathering was a kind of mixture of our main church service on Sunday, our home groups, our prayer meeting, our business meetings, all rolled into one great long meeting. And that whole thing was set up to build up, to edify, to grow the church. So for us, all of our meetings, our home groups, the Central Bible Study, are there, aren't they, for the building up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul takes us back to basics. The aim of the Christian gatherings is the building up of the people of God. But there's a second function in here that we need to see as well. A second function of the Christian gathering. It's a byproduct in many ways, but it's right there in the passage. It is the conversion of unbelievers. One of the main functions of the church gathering is the conversion of unbelievers. The Christian gatherings, in that sense, are evangelistic. And we see that, don't we, in verses 23 to 25. Do have a look at them, please. They're critically important verses for us. So if the whole church comes together, like it does here, and everyone speaks in tongues, and some of you don't understand, or some believers come in, will they not say that you are out of your minds? You see, he's got this problem, hasn't he, in Corinth, with all of them wanting to do this tongue speaking in languages that people can't understand. And what will happen if the unbelievers come in? And everyone here was speaking in tongues, a kind of cacophony of incomprehensible noise. What would the unbelievers say? I've got better things to do. These people are nuts. See, Paul's concern for the unbeliever, rather, verse 24, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand, or that could be translated inquirer, if an unbeliever or inquirer, two groups of people there, unbeliever, someone who doesn't believe, coming into the Christian gathering, or an inquirer comes in, someone who is seeking after God, comes in while everybody is prophesying. In other words, not everyone speaking at the same time, but the prophecy is happening. The word of God is being spoken properly. Will he not be convinced by all that he is a sinner and thou be judged by all? The sense here of being convicted by the words. It's not a word that's necessarily being spoken in a kind of evangelistic way directly at the unbeliever. It's the prophecy. It's the word of God being applied to the church. And he comes in and he hears the word being explained. He says, my word, I'm convicted. This word begins to work. And the secret of his hearts are laid bare. Not the word is saying, I know what you've been doing. But the word of God has that impact of getting down into our hearts and showing us that we're sinners. And what does he do? 25. He will fall down and worship God, explaining God is really among you. Here in the first century, none of these people had church backgrounds, did they? Coming into these Christian gatherings, maybe invited along by one of their Christian friends. I wonder what that's all about. Some were just hardcore kind of unbelievers. Some were inquirers. I'd really like to know the living and true God. And they come in and they hear the word of God being explained to the Christian believers. And these unbelievers, these inquirers, get searched out by the word and brought to faith. They recognize that the true God is here. In a city full of idols, of temples, they come into these homes, these large homes, with not a statue in sight, and they meet with the living God through his words. You know, this is just really important for us, isn't it? So important for us to know that the ordinary church meeting can be powerfully evangelistic. And it really needs stressing. You see, it's a huge mistake, isn't it? It's a huge mistake to think that evangelism is only done out there. It's a huge mistake as well as to think evangelism is only done in here. It seems in the New Testament, it's done in both. That we are a people who scatter, so that in your workplaces you are gossiping the gospel. At the school gate you are gospeling the gospel. We put on special events so people can come and hear the word. That is all true and biblical, is absolutely right. Taking the gospel out, that is right. But equally, you see, there is in here evangelism. In here evangelism. 8 or 9 years ago, I was provided with some literature of one of the Christian organizations who had done a lot of research into how people come to faith in Christ. Really fascinating things to see. You know, how do people, what happens? And the way that I think it was 60 or 70% of people, if not more, if I can remember the statistics correctly, came to faith, it was through a friend who said that powerful evangelistic line, which is, "Will you come to church with me? Will you come to church?" Bringing the unbeliever or the inquirer into the place where God's voice is heard as God speaks to his people. Out there, evangelism. In here, evangelism. Both. So two aims here of the Christian meeting, as we look at it in 1 Corinthians 14, is the building up of the people with the word of God and the conversion of unbelievers. The church gathers, God speaks, the unbelievers look on, they get converted. And that's why, of course, so many unconverted folk get converted, as they will just sit under that word of God, as it speaks into their hearts and brings them to saving faith. But please note, in all this, there is an underlying challenge to the way that the Corinthians are doing their Christian lives. Because they were really big, weren't they, into their spiritual gifts. Why? I think it gave them status. It looked impressive. It was enjoyable. But their gifts and their thinking about gifts had become unhinged from love. They were thinking about themselves, how they could push themselves forward, how they could be impressive. But that was gifts without love. They were to use their gifts with love. Look at verse 12. It's such an important verse in this chapter. "So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church." Don't look for gifts. Don't look to exercise gifts in a way that gives you prestige. Look to do that which builds up the church. Look to be equipped in ways which helps others, either in evangelism or in the service of the body of believers. And it seems to me, when it comes to gifts, there are two ways of doing the Christian life. The first is, I have my gift, let me use it. I need it. I need to do it. It's my ministry. I must be fulfilled. I have my gift. Let me use it. Versus, there's a need. Can I meet it? Can I help? How can I grow in gifts that will serve others? How can I build up the church? They're two distinctly different ways of doing the Christian life, aren't they? One's about me and my gifts, and you giving me a outlet to use my gifts. The other is driven by what's needed. How can I serve? It was great fun to be at the Paul and Julie's wedding yesterday and to catch up with folk who've been through Spicer Street over the years. And a lovely chat with Andy McShane, who is now up in Leyland, just south of Preston, and goes to St. Andrew's Church there. And he was able to give me news of my good friend Justin Moat, who, as some of you will know, he has preached for us a couple of times and heads up the Northwest Gospel Partnership. His minister asked him, and Justin is a very, very able Bible teacher, he heads up the Northwest Gospel Partnership, his minister asked him to look after the 11 to 14's teenage work. Justin said, "Yes, that's what's needed. I'm willing to serve. I'll need to grow my gifts in that area," although Justin's very able, but he just got on with it. Willing to serve, to do what is needed in the local church. So that is the great aim of the gathering as we look through this chapter, the building up of the church. We gather to be built up. We gather that unbelievers might be come to faith. And if you're an inquirer and an unbeliever here this morning, it's great to have you with us. And we hope and pray that as the word is opened up, that is what will be happening. But the next thing we have to ask is, if those are the great aims of the gathering, the building up of the church, what are the principles here in this chapter which are to govern the meeting of God's people? What are the principles that will direct how we go about it? And will you notice that Paul does not give us a set liturgy? It would have been so much more convenient, wouldn't it, if he had done so. If he'd written to the Corinthians and said, I've heard your meetings are a mess. Look, introductory prayer, five hymns, one psalm, one New Testament reading and a sermon. That's the way you're going to do it. That's the way you're going to do it for 2,000 years. Now settle down and do that. But he doesn't do that, does he? He gives principles, though, to the church here in these this chapter. And I just want to draw your attention to three of those principles, which I hope will help us and I hope will continue to shape us. Now, I just want to say at this point that in my sermon preparation, I started to write a long explanation of what I thought prophecy was, but the word count on the sermon began to mount at an alarming rate. So if you'll allow me to defer, I'd like to come back to the issue while the week after I do 1 Corinthians 11 on women's head covering, try and do that in May or June. So I am promising you this. It sounds like a stalling tactic, it is in one sense, but I do really want to come back and do these issues justice. So bear in mind, I do want to do another sermon at least on this chapter. But let me just draw your attention to three of the principles that Paul outlines here for our Christian gatherings. The first is what is said must be intelligible rather than unintelligible. Intelligible rather than unintelligible. Or to put it into English, what is said must be clear rather than incomprehensible. And that actually is the main point of the first 25 verses. I don't know if you noticed that as Johnny read it. The contrast in these verses is between prophecy and speaking in tongues. And whilst Paul doesn't forbid tongues, he doesn't encourage the use of tongues in the main gathering. Now, what is speaking in tongues? Well, it's going to be one of two things, I think. I think there are hints in these verses, we won't chase it through, that it's speaking to God in some sort of special prayer language. I think there's evidence for that. Or it's speaking in a language, speaking in tongues, to speak in language. It's to speak in a language that cannot be understood by most of the people there, but in some cases can be interpreted so that a coherent message is deciphered from it. And that's a huge debate, but Paul's point is straightforward, isn't it, there in verse 19? We don't need to chase through all the details of it. Paul's point is in verse 19, but if in the church I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. That's the maths he puts on it. Paul, who was a tongue speaker himself, would rather speak five words. Five intelligible words, five clear words in church rather than 10,000 words. By the way, my sermons are between 2,000 and 3,000 words long. So I reckon that's at least an hour and a half, 10,000 words, isn't it? At least an hour and a half. He'd rather give Jesus Christ his Lord and Savior or something like that. He'd rather say that than an hour and a half in tongues. In unintelligible tongues. Why? Because we've already seen it builds up the church. Paul's point is tongues don't do the church any good because no one understands it. He uses the illustration, doesn't he, in verses 7 and 8 of a musical instrument. Powerful illustration. Even in the case of life, the things that make sounds, such as a flute or a harp, how will anyone know the tune is being played unless there is distinction of notes? Parents amongst us will all have been through the phase of a young child learning an instrument. And it's best done when you're out of the house, isn't it? As they pick the thing up and can't do the distinct notes. It's painful. It's painful. If an instrument is to serve and to be a blessing to those who hear, the notes need to be distinct and clear. Thank you very much. It now sounds lovely when they get to that stage. But indistinct, chaotic notes doesn't do the hearer any good, so it is with tongues. Don't understand it, can't hear it, it's not coherent, doesn't do me any good. whereas prophecy, the clear, plain spoken word of God, does the listener good. What is prophecy? Well, that's what I want to explore in May, but anyone who's been around during the last 40 years will know there's a huge controversy over this. But having worked on this passage, at the very least, prophecy is, and it must always be, the speaking of God's word. The speaking of God's word. When someone is a prophet, they say, "Thus says the Lord." They're speaking God's word. It's not rocket science in that sense to know what prophecy is. It's speaking of God's word. And the idea here is not just of giving data. It's speaking God's word into our lives, individually and corporately. With the impact, verse 3, we've already seen, of people being strengthened, encouraged and comforted. And if I can cut a lot of corners, which I want to work through with you in a few weeks' time, this will involve taking God's word, and with the Spirit's enabling and help, speaking into the lives of others. Because only the promises of God, only the word of God can comfort. Only the word of God in the end can strengthen. What will build up? It is the word of God, taught and applied in the power of the Spirit. And as the word of God is taught plainly and clearly, in a pastorally sensitive way, intelligibly, with clarity, the church will be built up. And of course, the worst thing that can ever happen is not a famine of food, but a famine of the word of God. What the church needs is God's word. That's why, for our meetings, the word is central. God speaks through his words, correctly taught and applied. And of course, these verses were very, very important to the reformers of the 16th century. Because prior to that, of course, all the church services were in Latin. The Bible translations were in Latin. And people couldn't understand it. And one of their great things was to get the word of God into the language of the people. Tyndale died for it, so the ploughboy could hear and understand the word of God. It had to be intelligible. It had to be clear. It had to be translated. Article 24 for you Anglicans of the 39 Articles is all about having the liturgies, the prayers, in the language of the people. And that's why it is disastrous for tongue speaking in church for the unbeliever. Tongues, then, verse 22, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. They're a negative sign. They're a sign of judgment. If the unbeliever cannot hear or understand what God is saying, then that is a sign of judgment. Picking up on the quote from Isaiah, that's why it needs to be intelligible. It needs to be clear. It needs to be plain, so that the word can be understood. So the first principle is intelligible rather than unintelligible. The second principle is few rather than many. Few rather than many. And we see that in verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at most should speak. One at a time, and someone must interpret. That is an interpretation. Then 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. It's one of these great things across this chapter, as we see him pushing them from tongue speaking to prophecy to clear word. We see him pushing them from the many to the few, to the two or three. What he doesn't want in the Corinthian church is a great bun fight of everyone kind of pushing to the front and wanting to speak, so that all 100, 200 of them have to chip in and say something at the meeting. It would just be chaos. It would be totally unedifying. And again, you see, we want to stay in line with that. We want to move from the many, to the few. Now, of course, it raises the question, why then does he say It desire the gift of prophecy in verse 1 to the whole church. And I think part of the reason is, as you look at this whole chapter, he's not always speaking about the Christian gathering. He expects prophecy, the speaking of God's words, into each other's lives, not to be just to be happening in the Christian gathering. He expects us to be speaking God's word to each other at other times, over coffee, in our friendships, speaking into each other's lives. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Building others up according to their needs. In other words, speak God's words into each other's lives. So intelligible rather than unintelligible, few rather than many, and then very briefly, 34, men rather than women. Men rather than women. As in the congregation of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. I was tempted to, as others have been, to ignore these. Actually, one commentator has tried to airbrush these verses out of the Bible, but they are there. And they cannot be airbrushed out of God's words. As we read these verses and this command to silence in the churches, we need to bear in mind chapter 11, where women have been spoken about as prophesying and praying. So an active part there in the life of the church. So the full involvement of women. It cannot be a total and absolute prohibition on speaking in church because of, you know, women singing in hymns and doing the readings. But look where it is within its context. At the section of the chapter. It's this section where you're just meant to have two or three prophets. Where the word of God is being brought to the gathered church. Here that is for the men. Deeply countercultural. Profoundly countercultural. Yet is here what the word of God has to say to us on this issue. So why do we meet? What is it about? Well, it's about the building up of the church and the conversion of unbelievers. Our words are to be intelligible. We're to speak in plain English. It is the few who are to speak rather than many. And it is the men rather than the women. A couple of implications and applications. We can have confidence. We can have confidence in what we do here. There is no fixed liturgy. But I think as I read this, I recognize that our emphases are right. It must remain on the word of God, taught plainly to the people of God for their upbuilding and done in a decent and orderly way as we are instructed here. Have confidence. Secondly, what can I do, you might ask, in light of this chapter? Well, I think there are a couple of things. Pray that God would enable you to build up the church, to meet needs, to serve. Pray that you would grow in that service and your usefulness. Use your life to serve others and to build up the church and to do evangelism. And ask the question in your heart, how can I serve? Given who I am, how can I serve? And pray as well that you would be able to speak, that God would equip you to speak into the lives of others. A word in season, encouragement, strength, and rebuke. Let's all pray that we'd be able to do that, that we would be able to build others up. And thirdly, can I encourage you to pray for his words, that we would see many coming in amongst us who would be convicted and would call out, yes, God is really among you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word which speaks to us. Speaks to us about our meetings. And Lord, we do recognize that you have given us each other and given us gatherings that we might be built up. And we pray, Lord, that the word spoken this morning would have built up and given us a clarity about the church here at Spicer Street. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be gifted and to serve in such a way that we would build others up in our conversations and in our service. Help us in that, we pray. And we pray, Lord, for inquirers and unbelievers as they come in amongst us. And we pray for any here now that the word is opened up week by week. They would come to know their state before you. And would come to say, yes, God is really among you. And put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. 810. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day. Let's pray we'd have that mind of Christ that we'll be able to minister to each other. Let's stand and sing. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.